Ready. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this morning. Grateful for the grace you gave us just to wake up this morning. Many people around the world didn't. And we have the luxury of traveling here in automobiles that for the most part work pretty good. And we just have so many blessings you've given us that we take for granted. So we just pause for a minute and thank you for this morning and our many blessings. In preparation for the teaching, Lord, today, not just in this room, but in all the rooms where the youth are meeting, we're in desperate need today of the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. And Christ promised that the Spirit would come alongside of us and teach us or lead us into all truth. And it can't happen if I'm in a state of unconfessed sin. And so we're just going to take a few moments privately to do personal confession before you, if need be, via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, not to restore our position, which can't be taken away, but our fellowship. We'll take a few moments to do that. We're thankful, Lord, for your provision for us in every way. Your church, your body, your word, your spirit, the forgiveness of our sins, provision for broken fellowship. There isn't an area that we lack. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you for that. I pray now you'll be with us as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. If you could take your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 5. If you're free this evening, we invite you back to watch the movie with us that we're going to show right here in the sanctuary, the D'Souza, latest D'Souza movie called The Dragon's Prophecy. It's one of those movies that can accomplish in under 2 hours what would take multiple sermon series to get across. And so that's why we're showing it tonight. I actually, for the occasion, I wore this tie. It's the Star of David. If you guys can see that, probably can't see it. Yeah, Pat up here is saying blue and white is Israel's colors, and here's what the tie says. By the way, our staff gave this to me for Pastor Appreciation Month. It says there's Star of David, subtle white on navy. Did you guys know that? And the other part of it says, designed and assembled in the United States of America. I thought that was kind of funny. Because I guess we are in a Lone Star State too, right? Israel's Lone Star State. Texas is a Lone Star State. So that works for me. I heard someone say amen. That was Pastor Jim. Yes. So anyway, we're continuing our series going through this series, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Towards the end of the series, believe it or not, I know you guys don't believe me because I keep adding things, but we're at the P, the perseverance of the saints, and trying to ascertain if that is a biblical teaching. We don't really teach, or we don't at all teach here, perseverance of the saints, meaning you've got to demonstrate you're the elect by your good works, or you weren't one of the elect. We teach it differently as the preservation of the saints. God, putting the onus on us, preserves us. Peter tells us that we are currently being protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But the way Neo-Calvinism is phrasing this is it's very different. Bob Kirkland summarizes the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security, but in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not so much upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism. John Calvin himself said, "Those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God." So when you come under this system, you don't really know if you're a believer or not until the end. So what are some problems with this? We went through the idea that final salvation is an unbiblical idea. There's no such thing as final salvation, the way they define it. We went through a ton of scriptural examples, Old Testament, New Testament, of people that were clearly justified but didn't end well in terms of orthodoxy, correct belief, and orthopraxy, correct practice. And then we were right here on subletter C, where they find support for this doctrine. And what we're learning is the support for it comes from verses that are wrenched from their context. So here are seven verses that we've looked at. And I just for your personal joy and enrichment, I added an eighth. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, which is one of four vice lists. There are four in the New Testament vice lists. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, 5 that I had you open to, and then we'll look at Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 a little later. But these are basically lists that list a bunch of bad sins. As Paul is talking to Christians, he's saying you. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of addressing believers, he'll say those. So he switches from second person to third person. Those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then when he's finished, he goes right back to second person, plural, you. And so how are these things to be handled? Because these vice lists, if you don't understand what's going on, they'll torment you your whole life as a Christian. Because all of us as Christians have excursions back into sin. And that's not something we're promoting. We're just saying it's a possibility. And you'll think to yourself, well, you know what? I committed some of those even as a Christian. You know, maybe I'm not one of the elect. And what's important to understand is when you come to a vice list, there's four views on it. And a really good article you can find on this is by Pastor Dennis Roxer, formerly of Duluth Bible Church. Now he lives, I think, in the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area, and kind of travels back and forth from there to Georgia, which is an interesting arrangement as the more I studied it. But he's got an article, and I wish I should have made copies for you guys, but you can find it online. It says, Dennis Roxer, I think the title of it is Another Look on Inheriting the Kingdom of God, I think is the title of that article. And he does a great job summarizing the four major views of it and which way he leans on it, and his leaning on it is my leaning on it too. But the Calvinist view is if these sins show up in your life, then you're unsaved. You're a mere professor, but not an actual possessor of salvation. So you can see why I'm bringing this up under perseverance of the saints, because these become very strong texts that Calvinists use to argue for their doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If you're in a church that teaches Arminianism, then the interpretation of those vice lists is, if these sins are in your life as a Christian, then you lost your salvation. Calvinism doesn't teach you can lose your salvation. What it teaches is you don't really know if you have eternal life because you don't know if you're persevering enough. Arminianism comes along and says, yeah, you had salvation, but you lost it. So that obviously can't be the right view, number two, because we believe in eternal security. So you're in a church that believes in what's called free grace, soteriology. We don't put good works on the front end to be saved or on the back end to prove you're saved. I mean, good works are necessary for your development and growth, but they don't erase your birth if those sins show up in your life. But there is an element within the free grace movement that we're not comfortable with either. We would call this the extreme free grace view. And when it says those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, what they say is a Christian can miss the millennial kingdom. Well, where do they go? Well, they kind of go to this area called outer darkness. Well, is that hell? No, it's just not a fun place to be. And so I kind of look at that as a Protestant purgatory in a sense. You know, you're not going to get into the kingdom. You're kind of going to be off in the side somewhere or in this place called outer darkness. And they actually teach there can be weeping and gnashing of teeth there because you're actually being chewed out or chewed up by Jesus Christ. And I was sitting across the table from Zane Hodges, who at the beginning of the free grace movement had a lot of good things to say in the 70s, but towards the end of his life, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, Greek New Exegesis, he went into this free grace extremism where my wife, who is a little bit bolder than I am about things like this, when I get around learned people, I keep my mouth shut. But she just wanted to ask him a question. She said, well, there's a guy there in Matthew 24 who's being cut up. It's right towards the end of Matthew 24. The Lord is chopping him up. And she said, who is that guy? And he basically said, and I was there to hear it. I was sitting right next to her. He said, that's a believer being reprimanded by Jesus at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And the sword going through him is Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so it's the Lord basically, you know, tearing this guy up verbally because his life was such a disaster in Christ. Now that's not hell, that's this kind of outer darkness area. So when I heard that, I thought, well, I guess I'm not free grace because I don't believe that. I think that's dealing with unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. So for a while, I heard some of this stuff in the free grace movement. I didn't really want much to do with it because that to me didn't seem right. But then I discovered this fourth view that Pastor Dennis Roxer does a good job bringing out in his article. And he says, none of these views up here are right. There's a fourth view called the classic grace position, meaning you can still be free grace and believe this. And what Paul is doing in these vice lists is he's switching subjects. As he moves from you to they, and he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about unsaved people. So he went from you to they. And then he goes back to you. And he says, don't live like the you, don't live like the they. Don't live like the them. Don't live like the that person. And it's really a logical argument that Paul is using rather than holding people's salvation hostage, which is what the Calvinist and the Arminian camps are doing. Paul is not dealing with insecurity over salvation because we're saved by grace. So what he's saying is, by way of logic, why in the world would you ever want to imitate as a you the they or the them? Because they're going to a different place than you're going. I mean, you're heaven bound. You're on your way to glory. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not what's going to happen to them. They're going into a different place where they will not inherit, meaning enter the kingdom. And so why would you ever want to imitate them when you're a you? You see that? That'd be a good sermon title. You're not a they, but a you, something like that. I'll try to work on that this week. So what he's saying is, it doesn't make any sense for you to imitate them because your destiny is completely different. You're fast-tracked. In fact, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 8 that we're already glorified. Can you believe that? You guys don't look glorified to me. And I don't think I look glorified to you. Even though I got a new tie on and everything else. So nothing can stop your arrival in glory. And Paul is basically saying, as he so frequently does, do you not know? Don't you know who you are? And if you understand who you are, you're not going to imitate unsaved people, because that's totally contrary to your destiny. It's totally contrary to your identity. So that, number four, I think is the right view on this. And that way, no one's salvation is being held hostage, as is Calvinism and Arminianism. Paul is not dealing with insecurity over salvation. What he's dealing with is, let your practice catch up with your position. Because if you don't do that, you're doing something really dumb. And there'll be temporal consequences for that. But the biggest consequence is you're living outside of who you are. So I tried to show you that interpretation in the first vice list by watching the switch from you to they, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. I tried to show you that interpretation in the second vice list, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. There it's very clear, the switch from the you to the they. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And all you got to do is back up in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, to figure out who the unrighteous are. And Paul uses the same word, unrighteous, right at the beginning to describe unsaved magistrates. Why are you suing each other and allowing your differences to be settled by an unbeliever when you're destroying your testimony in front of the unsaved world? Because after all, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. That's what, John 13:34, somewhere right in there. So if you're gonna sue each other, you're destroying your testimony in front of an unsaved person. And he calls that unsaved judge unrighteous. And then a little bit later in the chapter, it's around verse 5, he calls him an unbeliever. And then when you get to verse 9, and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He switched from you to the they, unrighteous unbelievers. And all I'm doing is keeping the word unrighteous consistent in that chapter. Why would you imitate unsaved people? They're not going to the same place you're going. Doesn't make any sense. And then once he did, what are unsaved people like? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Here's what they are like. Here's what them are like, if that's proper English. Here's what that person is like. And then when he's finished describing him, he goes back to the you. So the third place this shows up is the passage I had you open up to. It's Ephesians 5:5, and I'm just going to use the same approach with this particular vice list. Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty. You see what's going on here right out of the bat? You see a switch happening? For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure, what? Person. What did he just do there? He just switched from the second person to the third person. And that's what you have to pay attention to when you interpret these vice lists. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So your average person reads that and they say, oh my goodness, you know what? I was covetous last week. Boy, I was an idolater last week. Because, you know, idolatry is not just a statue that you worship. It's anything we put above and beyond God in importance. And so when your average Christian looks at that, because they've been fed a heavy diet of Calvinism, they say to themselves, I guess I'm not persevering. I guess I'm not one of the elect. Or if they're in a church that feeds them a heavy diet of Arminianism, they say, I guess I lost my salvation. I've got to get resaved the next time the so-called altar call is given next week. And this is why when you go into Arminian churches and they do altar calls, you start to see the same people getting saved every single week. It's like, why are they doing that? I thought they walked the aisle last week. Well, number one, they've been mistaught from the get-go. They think that walking an aisle saves you, which it doesn't. If you want to walk an aisle, go ahead, but that you can do cartwheels up and down the aisle if you want. I mean, do whatever floats your boat. But it doesn't, your cartwheels or walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. It's Christ that saves because you accepted by faith his free offer. So they are under really poor teaching where they're not given the distinction between a Christian in fellowship, a Christian out of fellowship. And they did something really naughty, I guess, during the week. And so they're out of fellowship with God. And because they're not taught on the subject matter, they think they lost their salvation. Because all they know is our Arminianism that they're taught in that church. And so they're getting saved all over again. And the whole issue could be resolved just by rightfully dividing, you know, God's word from the get-go. So your average person looks at this and they read it this way, for this you know with certainty, wow, that sounds strong, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. An inheritance they define as entering the kingdom. So if any of these sins showed up in any form in my life this week, I guess I'm not going to heaven. Because I'm not persevering, thereby demonstrating I'm one of the elect, or I guess I lost my salvation. And then, of course, this extreme free grace position comes along and says, well, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I guess I'm free grace. And so if these sins showed up in my life, I guess I'm not going to get into the kingdom. Well, where am I going to go? Well, you're going to go into outer darkness, or you're going to be chewed out by Jesus. And I guess that lasts for 1,000 years. I mean, when Paul talked about the rapture, he said, comfort one another with these words, right? He didn't talk about, oh, by the way, some of you are going to Protestant purgatory for 1,000 years, and you're going to be chewed out. But when it's over, don't worry, you'll get into the eternal state. Comfort one another with these words. I mean, I don't know if that really flows like it should. And so that's one of the ways to tell you're dealing with lopsided theology, is it doesn't fit, you know, other texts of the Bible. So part of the problem here, particularly with this extreme free grace millennial exclusion view, is how they're defining inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is not a reward. A reward is something that you receive or don't receive at the Bema Seat judgment. via a crown or crowns. Depending upon how you allowed the Lord to express himself through you in your walk with the Lord during your earthly sojourn. So rewards are conditional, contingent. They're up in the air. They're uncertain. And what people are doing today is they're conflating inheritance with rewards. When an inheritance is totally different than a reward. A reward is conditional, an inheritance is unconditional. A reward is based on how you allowed the Lord to express himself through you during your earthly sojourn. An inheritance is something that's coming to you regardless. I mean, you're in the will. You can behave great or poorly, you're still getting your inheritance. So an inheritance is something that is legally coming to you. It actually, in legal terms, it's already yours. You're just not yet experiencing it or enjoying it. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 makes it clear that we're all candidates for receiving an inheritance. We're not all candidates for receiving a reward. But we are all candidates for receiving an inheritance. So this millennial exclusive view defines inheritance as maybe you're going to get into the kingdom, maybe you're not. And that's not the definition of an inheritance. An inheritance isn't conditional. A reward is. So Paul, earlier in the letter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And you notice how Paul is praying for the Ephesians. I want your eyes to open so you can understand who you are. Because if you understand who you are, you're going to act differently. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Inheritance here, there's no condition. It's just something that is coming. Now, how about the verse I quoted earlier about how we don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. Did you follow what those two verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, said about inheritance? Peter writes, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Doesn't say maybe you're going to get it, maybe you're not. And how do I know I'm going to get it? I mean, actually, I already have it. I'm just not experiencing it yet, but it's legally mine. How do I know I'm going to enjoy it one day? Because of verse 5, the preservation of the saints. We are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So one of the problems with this millennial exclusive view is they're confusing inheritance, which is yours, entrance into the kingdom. That's a done deal for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a conditional reward. I mean, you're going to stand, as am I, before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and he wants to reward you above and beyond salvation. And whether you're not going to be punished, you're not going to be yelled at, chewed out. And some people have this weird view that, I don't know where people get this, that Jesus is going to put up on a movie screen all your sins as a Christian. People ask me about this. Well, what about the movie Jesus is going to show? I go, what are you talking about? What movie? Like Jesus is going to put up all your sins and chew you out because you didn't do enough. It's either you're given or not given. That's all. That's the only issue at the Bema Seat judgment. That's the reward that's conditional. But as we return with the Lord from the Father's house at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, the kingdom and our admission into that kingdom, all of that is an inheritance. That's not a reward. And so you're going to be in the kingdom. That's already a done deal. The only question is your reward at the Bema Seat judgment, maybe your degree of authority in the kingdom. But getting in the kingdom is no problem. So what's happening is people aren't clearly distinguishing between rewards and inheritance. Now, watch what Paul does here. There's no need to believe the Calvinist view on this. There's no need to believe the Arminian view on this. There's no need to believe in millennial exclusivism. Just watch the switch in pronouns. For this you know with certainty. Second person plural, right? That no immoral or impure, he just switched, person or covetous man. See, he could have just kept saying you, and not switched to the third person had he been holding their salvation hostage. But he doesn't do that, and you'll see this in all of these vice lists. There's a switch to the third person. So when he switches to the third person, he's talking about unsaved people. For you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what he is saying is, what are you doing in your daily life so that you're imitating unsaved people? That doesn't make any sense for you. They have a totally different destination than you. They're going to a totally different place. You're getting into the kingdom. They're not. So why would you imitate their lives now, morally speaking? So that's kind of the new view, I guess, that I'm trying to promote. And one of the ways to test a view is to figure out, is this view consistent with what Paul deals with elsewhere in the book of Ephesians? And in fact, elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, Paul says this all the time. He's always saying, don't imitate unsaved people. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. I mean, you get involved as a Christian in impurity and greed and immorality. That's not who you are. That's not what Paul said, declared about us in the first three chapters. And he says in verse 6, Ephesians 5, and remember what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, here's who you are. No commands. Chapters 4 through 6, different animal. 38 Greek imperatives or commands. Meaning, now that you know who you are, here's how you're to act. God already said you're holy. So why would you entertain an unholy lifestyle? That's not you. It's not, if you entertain an unholy lifestyle, you're going to hell because you lost your salvation this week. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying it's, do you not know that that is totally out of sorts with your identity? So he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon who? What does it say? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon God's children. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And you say, well, who are the sons of disobedience? File that question away for 30 seconds and we'll answer it. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't act like them. They're going off into the wrath of God. You're not. For you were formerly darkness. See the you now? You. You used to be in the dark, but now you are in the light. So since I'm in the light, what should I do? Paul says, I'm glad you ask. Walk as children of light. I mean, you learned you were children of light in the first three chapters. Then Paul gets to the therefore, Ephesians 4, verse 1, And whenever you see a therefore, you ask, what is the therefore there for? And that typically is to switch you from doctrine to practice. Since you are in the light, act like it. That's what he's saying. Why would you have a different lifestyle? Why would you imitate an unsaved person who's on his way to hell? For he says, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you're in the light. Walk as children of light. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Look at this. But instead, expose them. Wow. So I used to be in the darkness. I used to have a lifestyle of darkness. But now I'm a child of light, and I want to live like the light. And light has a tendency to expose whatever is in front of them. So our job is to turn the searchlight of truth on wickedness, not to participate in it. I mean, if you participate in it, you'd be exposing yourself, right? For it is disgraceful even to think of the things which are done by who? Them in secret. So there's an obvious switch between second person and third person going on there, used as an exhortation to get Christians to live according to their new identity. That's his only point. So who are the sons of disobedience? Who are the, children of wrath? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who are those folks? They're not saved people. Paul already told us who those people were. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were, used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See how he switched to the title sons of disobedience after he got finished addressing the you? Who are the sons of disobedience? They're unsaved people. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So what Paul says is, you used to be a son of disobedience, but you're not anymore. You used to be a child of wrath, but you're not anymore. So don't live like you used to be. And so when he uses the identical expressions from chapter 2 in chapter 5, are you guys with me that chapter 2 comes before chapter 5? Don't change the meaning. Because a lot of people are coming in here and making the children of wrath believers. And that's where you get this idea of a Protestant purgatory and all of these things. And Christians are going to experience the wrath of God. And the Bema Seat judgment is punitive and all of this kind of stuff. Because they're taking a Pauline word that he defines in chapter 2 and they're rewriting it in chapter 5. When he says children of wrath, sons of disobedience, he's not talking about Christians anymore. He's talking about unsaved people. And you can gather this just by watching the switch from the you to the they. All right, let's go to the fourth vice list. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside, now this would be outside of the New Jerusalem, are the dogs. I had someone write to me and they said, you know, I'm in a Bible study and the people waste 15 minutes. Everybody shows a picture of their dog on their phone. And I said, well, just quote this verse here, outside are the dogs. But all kidding aside, who are the dogs? Paul in Philippians 3 verse 2 uses the expression dogs as unsaved Pharisees. Philippians 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So that would be unsaved false teachers coming into the church at Philippi. I think that's how John in the book of Revelation is using the word dogs. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So if you're not taught correctly on this, you'll say, you know what, I went to a palm reader once, and I even did it as a Christian, and I'm ashamed of that. I looked at my horoscope, my Gene Dixon horoscope. I did it even as a Christian. I'm ashamed of that. I guess I'm a sorcerer. I guess I'm not one of the elect. I even ordered a bunch of Chinese food, and they gave me a cookie. And I read what the cookie said. It said, help, I'm stuck in a Chinese cookie factory. No. So people get on this guilt trip like, oh my gosh, I guess I'm a sorcerer. Boy, you know, I watched some stuff on TV that kind of appealed to my prurient interest. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. I guess I'm immoral, and I may have not committed physical murder, but I'm really mad at the guy who cut me off on the freeway. And boy, you know what? I've taken things in my life, like my career, and I've elevated it over God at times in my life. I guess I'm an adulterer. And you know what? I've lied on things. I'm trying to come up with a good example of lying, but I think we're pretty good at that. Even as Christians, we can lie. You know, pastors lie a lot. They exaggerate the size of their churches. Hey, how big's your church? And they all round up, you know, well, I'm about 1,000 members. And that's what we call evangelistically speaking, right? You know, you could lie, you can do these sins, and then if you're not taught right on this, you say, well, I guess I'm one of the dogs. I guess I'm in an Arminian church that taught me I can lose my salvation. I guess it just got ripped out from under me. I'm in a Calvinistic church that taught me I've got to persevere in good works and doctrine. I guess I'm not one of the elect. I guess I'm just a professor but not a possessor in Christ. And the truth of the matter is, there's just a very easy way to put your mind at ease here, because he's not addressing saved people that sin. In fact, none of these vice lists, when he switches from you to the they, is addressing saved people that sin that aren't going to enter the kingdom. And these folks, of course, won't be in the New Jerusalem. And it's just a matter of looking at the sins. What sins are we talking about? Sorcery, immorality, murder, idolatry, practicing lying. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that a Christian is incapable of these. The truth of the matter is, a Christian on any day of the week is capable of out-sinning an unbeliever. And you say, well, where in the world are you getting that? I'm getting it from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the Corinthians involved in the sin of incest. He says the pagans don't even do this. I mean, you guys are out paganing the pagans. And so the truth of the matter is, I have a sin nature that I can go back to anytime I want. And it is always signaling me to come back. And I don't have to go back. But I sometimes want to sin for a season, right? I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so I'll go back to it, not fully understanding that when I go back to it, I'm dragging Jesus into the sin because he's inside of me forever. And I'm living outside my identity. I mean, living completely outside of what God has positionally decreed about me. So I'm not trying to argue that Christians can't do these things. What I'm saying is in verse 15, that's not what John is talking about. When he talks about people committing these sins that are outside, he's talking about unsaved people. How do I know that? Because those same sins come up in chapter 21 in another vice list. Chapter 21 is pretty close to chapter 22, right? Do you all agree with me that chapter 21 comes before chapter 22? So if I'm seeing a bunch of words in chapter 22, maybe I should define how they're used in chapter 21. That will help me figure out who the dogs are. He says here, but for the cowardly and the what? Unbelieving. And abominable. And here comes the same sins that he just mentioned in chapter 22 with the dogs. Murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And it's no doubt that he's dealing with unsaved people here, because he says their place will be in the what? Lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the what? Second death. So quite clearly, he's dealing with unsaved people. So when he uses these same terms in chapter 22, he's dealing not with Christians struggling with their assurance, which is what Calvinism and Arminianism will do to you. He's dealing with unsaved people. And the exhortation is, why would you ever imitate an unsaved person when your identity as a Christian is completely and totally different than theirs? I mean, they're going into the second death. You're not. Which raises an interesting question. What is the second death? See this expression here, second death? What does that mean? Well, the second death is defined right there as the lake of fire. After the millennial kingdom has run its course, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, there's going to be something called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is only for unsaved people. That's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And what happens there tells you what the second death is. So by the time you get to chapter 21, you already know what the second death is, because it's been defined in chapter 20. You're not coming in and redefining something that's already been defined a chapter earlier. So this is what the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation concerning the second death. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small." Wow. Remember that parable Jesus told? Luke 12, about the guy who was prospering. And he said, you know what, I'll tear down my barns and so forth and build bigger ones. And I'll say to myself, you know, I mean, I've achieved the American dream, is what he's saying. Relax and take life easy. And remember what was said in that parable. The words spoken to him were, "You fool. This very night your life will be required of you. And who is going to get all the things that you've stored up? Going to a bunch of people that didn't work for it or earn it. Because you spent your whole life accumulating a bunch of stuff, and you had no thought whatsoever about eternity." So there's an example of a very rich man who probably in this life could buy his way out of any problem. You know, the rich are at a disadvantage because they're used to buying their way out of their problems. And it's not that rich people can't and don't get saved. They do. Because with God, all things are possible, right? But when you have a lot of resources, you don't really have much of an incentive to trust God for much. And you're used to everybody saying, yes, sir, and right away, sir, and not understanding that your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then it disappears. And the rich, along with the poor who are unsaved, are going to stand before the Lord at this great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Those are the books of sins. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were in the books, plural. So we've got a book, and we've got books. If you're not in the book, you're judged by what's in the books. According to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire. And what does it say here? This is the what? Second death. We know who the second death is then, or what the second death is. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if you're not in the book, you're thrown into the lake of fire. The books determine your degree of torment in the lake of fire. Because I would think God, being completely just, would punish an Adolf Hitler far greater throughout eternity than someone like the rich man that just ignored God his whole life. I mean, both are going into the lake of fire, but the lake of fire is actually worse for some people than others. Just like there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Luke 12 talks about one beaten with few blows, one beaten with several blows. And so this is like spooky stuff. Who wants to study this? Hey, we're going to have a Bible study at Sugarland Bible Church on the lake of fire. Everybody come. I mean, it's just not crowd sensitive doing stuff like that. Yet it's in the Bible. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The most important thing you can have done for you is to get your name in the book, right? You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? They were so happy that the demons were in submission to them. This is at the end of Luke 10. Hey, Lord, you know, even the demons are in submission to us. And Jesus says, do not rejoice on how big your ministry is. Don't rejoice on how many subscribers you have on YouTube. Don't rejoice on how many people you can get into your church. That's just like trivial stuff. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Because if your name is recorded in heaven, you're in the book. And you get into the book, of course, by placing your trust in what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. That's the most important thing that could ever happen to a person, because their name gets in the book. If their name is in the book, then they're not judged by what is in the books. See that? If your name is in the book, you're not going to show up at this particular judgment. So, when you're dealing with Revelation 22, which comes after chapter 20 and after chapter 21, and if you're worried about whether you're one of the dogs because you looked at your horoscope or something, you're taking the passage totally out of what it's talking about. First of all, dogs, Philippians 3:2, is unsaved people. Number two, sorcerers, immoral, murderers, idolaters, practicing lying. That's described in the prior chapter as unsaved people that are going to be impacted by the second death. And then you know what the second death is. It's the lake of fire. So therefore, for me to look at this and read myself into it as a child of God is completely and totally inappropriate and unacceptable. The only thing it's saying is, why would I imitate that those people? I mean, they're on a different, well, to quote those great theologians, Led Zeppelin, right? They're on the high, well, you know how it goes. The broad road that leads to destruction. Why would you entertain living like them when you're different? You're different. You're a child of God. Your position is different. Your identity is different. So therefore, none of these verses can be used to support this perseverance of the saints idea. So the perseverance of the saints idea is built around verses that are ripped out of context. Matthew 24, verse 13, he who perseveres to the end will be saved, out of context. John 15, verses 5 through 8, a branch thrown into the fire because it's not abiding, out of context. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, out of context. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Ephesians 2, verse 10, out of context. Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no man will see God. Totally out of context. Revelation 13, verse 10, Revelation 14, verse 12, this calls for the perseverance of the saints. Totally out of context to support perseverance of the saints' idea. The vice list, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, completely and totally out of context. So what then is the scriptural authority for the perseverance of the saints' teaching? If every single verse they use, and it looks impressive to people because they state their theology, and then they've got a parenthesis with all of these Bible verses. But if you take the time to actually look at the Bible verses, you know, you'll see that all of them are ripped out of context. Well, what's your verse? The answer is crickets. They don't have one. And when they can't produce something satisfying, you say to yourself, you know what, this whole Calvinistic perseverance of the saints thing, that's a philosophy. That's a philosophy that has been imposed on the text because the text doesn't support what they're saying. And Colossians is very clear that we should not walk under man-made philosophies. What this whole thing is, and you know what, I'm going to do you guys a big favor, because you guys are coming back for the movie, right? So that's like an extra hour and a half tonight. And those of you that aren't, we'll sit judgment on whether you're saved or not. But that's like we're asking for a whole another hour and a half. So I'm going to let you guys out now. Is that cool? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to rightfully divide your word in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, happy longer intermission.